and we're in business. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time to gather again this evening. We thank you for the break in the weather and the beginning of the warming trend. Lord, thank you for the privilege that it is, the remarkable freedom that we enjoy in this first part of the 21st century here in the West, a freedom like few people have had across all of history. We thank you, Lord God, that we gather together tonight to study your word, to grow in our love for you, our knowledge of you, and our confidence in your word. So help me to teach, help us all to learn, and we thank you for your servant Daniel. By your spirit, you gave him these words for his generation and ours, and if you should tarry, for the generation to come. These things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Carl, let me just ask, maybe 10 minutes from now, get a head count for me. That'd be great. Daniel chapter 8 is where we are tonight. And it's good to see my mother and father-in-law back. And what an auspicious night to come back, because Daniel chapter 8 concerns one Alexander of Macedon, of Macedonia. But as I was looking at our projected schedule of classes, we are scheduled to go through April of this year. Scratch that. We'll be lucky to finish in May. But what's the rush, right? But I was looking on here, and this is actually week 15, even though it's been more than that. We've had a couple of other things, and then weather and stuff. So we're on week 15, and for whatever reason, I only had 1 week assigned to myself to teach Daniel chapter 8. I don't know what I wasn't thinking. We are not going to finish Daniel chapter 8 tonight. We're probably not going to get close. But so just, you know, think of our schedule and then just woo. All right. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. It's a little needlessly redundant, repetitive, and otherwise long. One thing you need to know, as of Daniel chapter 8, we are back in Hebrew. This is very important, because as we've been telling you, the parts of Daniel between chapter 2 and chapter 7 that are in Aramaic, the intent there is this is for wider distribution, because everybody was speaking Aramaic. But the chapters that are in Hebrew are really meant for Jewish eyes only, at least at that time. And so we're back in Hebrew now, as of Daniel chapter 8. Third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Again, a reminder that even though chapter 8 comes after chapter 6, comes after chapter 4, don't assume that the events recorded in this chapter happened after those things. Because he's telling us this happened in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, but he's already told us about the death of Belshazzar and the rise of Darius. So you just can't, with Jewish prophetic literature, you just can't assume that, well, what happened in chapter 2 came before what happened in chapter 3. You have to look at it, and you have to consider the context. Well, he gives us the context. This takes place during Belshazzar's reign, third year. And this is not the same as the vision he recorded in chapter 7. So that much he's told us right out of the gate. But he's telling us in Hebrew. Remember, the previous vision was recorded in Aramaic. This one's in Hebrew, because it concerns slightly different things. All right, verse 2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. The citadel of Susa. Does that sound familiar? We just celebrated Purim. And Purim, of course, the story takes place in the capital of the Persian Empire, which was Susa, or Shushan. And so it's just, I thought it was kind of interesting. The timing on all of this is just remarkable. The mention of Susa right after Purim. So again, this vision happens while Babylon is still securely in power. And but it's going to deal with the emergence not of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's almost doing an end around or a leapfrog. It's going to be talking about the emergence of the Greek Empire. All right, so Daniel's in Susa, probably on the king's business. And he's given this vision. And it says, I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. The ram. He's actually not even talking about Babylon at this point. Babylon was symbolized by the lion. Have a look at this. This image is from the palace at Susa, the excavation of the palace at Susa. And it's the this was done during the reign of Darius the First. And notice that it is a lion's body with wings, but look at the head. It's a ram. It's a ram. Daniel isn't just giving us just some apocryphal image of something that had no basis in earthly reality. As it happens, the Persians considered the ram their symbol. And the kings of Persia considered the ram an emblem of their own power. You know, if a ram comes butting at you, you better get out of the way. Right? So anyway, that's it's very interesting, but there it is, a lion with a ram's head. And that's from the citadel at Susa, the palace at Susa. Well, let's consider the Medo-Persian Empire. Look how vast it is. Look how vast. All the way from the border of India, all the way through Asia, up into Macedonia, Asia Minor, all through the Middle East. That was the Persian Empire. Now, this ram has two horns, right? What does it say? One is longer than the other, and it came up after the first one. So you've got a ram with two horns coming out. One comes up later and is longer. Why? Because the Medes didn't really, their kingdom was nowhere near as extensive. The Median kingdom was nowhere near as extensive as the Persian kingdom. Okay? Under the Dariuses, the Persian kingdom expanded greatly. Now, maybe you're wondering, okay, Rabbi Glenn, you brought up Susa and the idea of Purim because Persia is where the story of Esther takes place. What's the chronology? The best estimates put Daniel about between 150 and maybe 220 years prior to Esther. Okay, so if we're assuming Daniel's in the 6th century B.C., Esther is more like 4th century B.C. But Persia. All right. So again, a massive, expansive kingdom. Next. Just want to have that there while we read our next section. Again, verse 4, I saw the ram butting westward. That would be towards Asia Minor, right? And what else? Westward, northward, Macedonia. And I keep losing my place. And southward, through what is Israel into Egypt. It's not that Persia didn't make expansions to the east, but just not nearly as much as they expanded where there was already existing larger civilizations going on. All right. Verse 5. While I was observing... Oh, by the way, note that the ram is standing in front of the canal. In other words, that ram is the kingdom that is represented by that ram is going to be right there where he was, right? In now Iran, but then Persia. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. When I think of a goat, I don't think of a fierce animal, do you? Yeah, I don't know if goats tip over as easily as sheep. But when I think of a goat, I really don't think of a fierce animal. Yet this goat is no one to mess with. Now it says the goat in verse 5 was coming from the west. Well, west of Persia would be Macedonia, and this is referring to Alexander, son of Philip of Macedon. Philip's nickname was Monophthalmos. Mono, one, ophthalmos, eye. I guess one of his eyes had been put out in a battle, and so he was called Philip Monophthalmos. Alexander did not have a great relationship with his father, Philip. But he had a great relationship. He loved his horse. Alexander loved his horse, Bucephalus. Bucephalus was his beloved horse. In fact, when he conquered all the way to India, one of the cities along the way, he renamed Bucephalia. After he loved his horse. Okay. So the idea, here's a goat coming from the west that fits the bill. Alexander came from Macedonia, which is to the west. Coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Floating goat. It seems weird, doesn't it? But this was not, you know, one too many slices of pepperoni pizza at 11 o'clock at night before he went to sleep. He's seeing this goat coming from the west, and it's moving across the whole earth, and yet its feet don't touch the ground. This is showing the swiftness of the conquest of this goat. How long did it take Alexander to complete his conquests? Not even. 10 years. 10 years, Alexander the Great conquered... What, it won't let me, there we go. Conquered most of this. 10 years. Completely crushed the Persian Empire. The final battle, Arbela, I believe it's called, the Battle of Arbel. It's got a longer name, but I forget what the longer name is. in this battle, which raged on for quite a while, you have to know the Persians and the Greeks just hated each other. There was no love lost between those two empires. And Darius III, and you can read extensively on this battle and how it was fought, the strategies that each side employed, but Alexander was, it was all his agenda. Darius kept having to respond to Alexander's ingenious ploys in warfare. He actually purposely, you see this in Braveheart, where William Wallace tells the nobles, I want you to take your men and I want you to go that way. And they said, they'll think we're running? Yes, and make sure they see you. They go after them, it opens up the middle. That's exactly what Alexander did. Darius's forces went after Alexander and his commanders, left a hole in the middle. And so eventually what happened was the Persian army was surrounded. Fascinating read. Darius had to run for his life eventually. And he was hoping that he'd be able to mount a comeback effort at conquering Alexander. And so he sent word to all of his satraps to the east, please stay loyal to me and help me out. Turns out one of them turned on him and assassinated Darius. And it's recorded that Alexander, when he found Darius assassinated and left there for dead, he was very upset because he considered Darius, a great leader, and it's such an ignoble way to die. So he was actually upset about that. He held a full funeral, memorial, just paid honor to Darius III. Anyway, so, but all of this fits. You have this goat coming from the west, which would be Macedonia, coming across the whole face of the earth, right, the entire region, doesn't even touch the ground in such a short, comparatively short period of time. Let's see. And we are at verse 8. But let me see, I forget what I have. I don't have a ton of slides, but. Okay, so we have the ram representing Persia. We have the goat with a conspicuous horn. Why a conspicuous horn? Because all of that power was centralized in the person of Alexander. He wielded all that power himself. And he's rushing at the ram. Now, here's something interesting. This is not covered, not actually, Daniel doesn't bring it up. But this is important for you to know historically. Alexander, he conquered Tyre and Sidon on the North Mediterranean coast. He's conquered Syria. He's making his way south. And the Jewish people were trying to remain loyal to Darius at that point. Persia still had jurisdiction over Israel at that time. And the Jewish people sent word to Alexander, we've got a deal going with Darius, we need to be loyal. And he's not happy about that. And he was intending to come and conquer and devastate Israel. That's not how it went down. What happened is, And Josephus describes this. Let me read this to you because this is fascinating what happened. And it's Antiquities, Josephus Antiquities, book 11, chapter 8. It says, now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. In other words, we're staying loyal to Darius, and Alexander's upset, so the high priest. Let me summarize it. He asks the people to fast and pray. Interesting. Right? He asks the people to fast and pray, and then And then God told him in a dream what he should do, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gate, and that everybody should appear in white garments, but that he, the high priest, and the priests, the Kohanim, should meet the king in the priestly vestments, proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely and so waited for the coming of the king, Alexander. What happens is, Alexander comes into the city and is flabbergasted because in a dream he had had months earlier, he had seen a man dressed exactly in the high priestly vestments. And he had never seen anybody else dressed like this. And he remembered that dream. It was a vivid dream he had had. And the high priest of Israel comes out to meet him. And Alexander is blown away at this and agrees to treat the Jewish people well. They brought him into the temple and allowed him to be there while the priests made a sacrifice to the Lord on Alexander's behalf. And he's just so impressed by all that they're saying. Then they opened the scroll of Daniel and showed him this chapter, the goat, which, by the way, the Macedonians would relate to, coming from the west across the face of the whole earth without even touching it, and that it conquered the ram, which everybody would have known was Persia. Alexander takes that as a sign from God that God is with him and he's going to conquer Persia. So he is very happy with the Jewish people. And he says, what do you want from me? And they simply said, the freedom to carry on according to the Torah and to worship according to our dictates and to not have to adopt the Greek pantheon of gods. And Alexander said, it's a deal. He also asked them, this is more tradition, he also asked that every seventh generation we should name our sons Alexander. There are a lot of Jewish Alexanders. If you ever wondered why, there you go. So here's a depiction of Alexander in the temple precinct with Jeddua, the high priest, and they're opening the scroll and showing him this prophecy about himself. So the Jewish people enjoyed a freedom under Alexander that nobody else did, because everywhere else he went, he's requiring people to adopt Koine Greek as their language, requiring them to adopt the Greek pantheon of worship, requiring them to take upon themselves Greek culture. The Jewish people, he made an exception, and that's why.
Kneeling?
It's the high priest. Yeah, Alexander's down here, seated actually, not kneeling.
Okay.
Sort of seated. And here's the high priest in his vestments, and they've got the scroll of Daniel open. It's very European.
Yeah, because it's almost like a
book. Yeah, it's a European type illustration. All right. Let's come back to our text.
And you read that from what?
That's from Josephus, Antiquities. Book 11, chapter 8. I mean, there's more in there. I just wanted to give you a summary of what had happened. All right, verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. And that's true of Alexander. His conquest was considerable, and his power was great. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. How do we take that to mean? Well, all that power consolidated in the one, that one conspicuous horn, was broken. Just no sooner did he come to all this power than the horn is broken. Alexander died at just 33 years of age, at the height of power. Of course, his troops were ready to mutiny on him after about the time they got to India. They were pretty tired and worn out. But in any case, yeah, at the height of his power, he dies. And it says, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander, in the temple, hearing this from the scroll, would have understood that because he had four generals serving under him. He knew. And who were these four? Well, you had Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And this is kind of how it broke down. Cassander had jurisdiction over Macedonia. Lysimachus over Thrace. Seleucus over Syria, part of Asia, all of Israel. And then Ptolemy, Egypt. Now, eventually, you see the arrows here? Eventually, the Seleucids conquered both Asia, both Thrace and Macedonia. The Antiochus family was very ambitious, and there was quite a bit of warring. By the way, Alexander didn't just say, "Okay, well, before I die, Ptolemy, I'm giving you Egypt; Seleucus, I'm giving you Syria and eastward." He didn't divvy it up. They fought to get what they got. There was no, "Okay, well, before I die, to my dear friend and general Cassander, I'm getting..." There's none of that. They fought. And there was continual fighting. Eventually, it became the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Eventually, Cassander, Lysimachus, those kingdoms didn't last. They were absorbed. They were annexed by the Seleucids. So the Seleucids really consolidated a lot of power. And they wanted Egypt, too. They wanted Egypt. Now, here's what we're going to do now. Before we come back to the text, let's just talk about historically what happened. There's this constant fighting between Antiochus, at this point Antiochus IV, the one who called himself Epiphanes, the illustrious or the manifest God. The Jewish people did a little spin on that and called him Epimenes, meaning the madman. Just change of one little thing there. He calls himself the illustrious, they call him the madman, and he was. Well, he wanted to annex Egypt as well. And there were numerous attempts. In fact, the Ptolemies are marching this way at times to try to annex Syria. The Seleucids are marching that way trying to annex Egypt and Africa, and it's just like back and forth. And who's in the middle? Israel. In the middle of all this. Here are all these great armies coming this way and that way, and they all have contact with this peculiar people who believe in one all-powerful, invisible God. It's very interesting. So eventually what happens is, about 168 BC, Rome was beginning to emerge as a major world power. And what happens is Rome had an alliance with Egypt. Antiochus takes his army and he's going down to try to conquer Egypt one more time. A Roman emissary intercepts him and tells him, "If you attack Egypt, you are attacking Rome. So turn around and go back home." And he says, "Well, let me talk it over. Let me think about this." And you know the famous story? That Roman ambassador took a stick, walked around Antiochus, drew a circle around him with the stick, and said, "You'll give me your answer before you leave this circle." Now, Antiochus knew that as powerful as his army was, he was no match for a combined Egyptian-Roman army. He knew he was outgunned. So he agrees to withdraw, and now he's humiliated in front of all of his men, and he's ticked off to no end. This is now the third or fourth time he's failed to annex Egypt, and now he's been humiliated. Now Rome is on their side, and he's been given this ultimatum. So he turns back and he's headed back home. On his way, he gets a report that the high priest he had installed. By the way, as of this point, there had been a lot of corruption in Israel. The high priesthood didn't go to a descendant of Aaron, chosen by Lot, as it should have been. The high priest was whoever paid Antiochus the biggest bribe. And so from year to year, it might have been Menelaus, it might have been one of the others. Onias III was the rightful high priest, and he was a godly man, but he was ousted by his brother because his brother paid Antiochus a tribute. And then Menelaus came and ousted or murdered. Anyway, it's just there was a lot of intrigue and murder, and the high priesthood became an office that was up for sale to the highest bidder, to Antiochus. So meanwhile, he's on his way back. He's really ticked off and humiliated at what happened at the threshold of Egypt. And he hears a report, and I can't remember if it was Menelaus, but whoever it is, they're rebelling against him. And that was it. He came back and just conducted a huge slaughter of Jewish people. Some of the historians reported a slaughter on the order of 100,000 Jewish people slaughtered. He walked into the temple, declared himself the only object of worship, made himself God, declared himself the only object, desecrated the temple, put idols in there, put a stop to the daily sacrifice, and for the next 3 years, the temple was desolate. All that as we now come back to our text. Verse 9. You can see why we're taking our time for Daniel. All right, and by the way, how's our time? Okay, we're good. All right, verse 9. Out of one of them, out of these four horns, right, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. I don't think I have to tell you what the beautiful land is, right? The UP. No. Well, let's back up for a second here. Okay, so again, that little horn is going to represent Antiochus. And he expanded to the east, to the west, to the south. So made himself, you know, big shot. And toward the beautiful land. Verse 10. This little small horn. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Stop there for a minute. There's a lot there. By the way, host of heaven, the stars, this is obviously being an apocalyptic type genre of literature, not literal stars. Nor are we required to think of these as angels. We're looking at Antiochus here. Now, we're looking at a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, to be sure. But this is still Antiochus. Who are the stars? In order to understand that, understand the original dream that Joseph had. Yes. I had a dream, and the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. The stars are the Jewish people. So whoever this little horn is, making a big deal of himself, is trampling down the Jewish people. That's the best way to understand it. I know it's tempting to want to assign cosmic things here, but this really is about Antiochus at this point. Verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. perfect illustration of exactly what was going on historically. There was corruption, deep corruption, in Israel, and it basically allowed Antiochus to just come on in and take over. God gave the Jewish people over to him because of our corruption. So again, verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over along with the regular sacrifice, and it will, this little horn will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. For a couple of years there, Antiochus seemed to completely have the upper hand. Nobody could withstand him. Nobody dared attempt to stand against him. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Let me get to my notes here real quick. By the way, the glorious land, this is not the only place that Israel is extolled in these kinds of terms. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 6, Israel's called the glory of all lands. Ezekiel 5:5, one of my favorite passages, because as you look at the geography of the world, and we've got the map up there, right? Is the map up? Yeah. Okay, here was the whole known world. What's right in the middle? Israel. Ezekiel 5 says, Zot Yerushalayim betoch hagoyim. This is Jerusalem. I've placed her at the center of the nations with lands around her. I mean, think about all the ways in which Israel is the center of the world. Spiritually, it's the center of the earth. Geographically, it's a land bridge between three supercontinents. You could argue geographically it's the center of the earth. It's the center of the earth in so many ways. And all of these kings and armies marching through little Israel, thinking nothing of her. And yet this is a small but very significant piece of real estate in the world. David Guzik writes, we can rightly see the glorious land as the center of the world. It is the nerve center of civilization since the days of Abraham. It is the truth center from which flowed God's revelation, the scriptures, to man. It is the storm center, right, of warring nations since the days of Joshua. It still is. It will be the peace center of the world when Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom. And it will be the home center for the Jewish people forevermore. I really like that. Okay. We left off at verse... Okay, 2,300 evenings and mornings. This is important. He's trampled... Antiochus... trampled the Jewish people. I mean, infamous for his cruel treatment of the Jewish people. He refused to allow families to circumcise their sons on the eighth day under pain of death. Could not no longer offer sacrifices in the temple. He put a stop to everything. You can read about it in 1 Maccabees, by the way, if you want to see how all that played out. By some estimates, again, he was responsible for the murder of more than 100,000 Jews. Let's see. Okay, 2,300 days. Daniel's sitting there watching all this play out in this vision, and he didn't ask the question. An angel asked another angel the question, how long is this going to continue? And the answer, 2,300 days. For 2,300 days, literally, Daniel heard a holy one say 2,300 mornings and evenings. Now, some have wanted to debate this, whether it really means 2,300 days or 1,150 days, because it says mornings and evenings. There's no reason not to take it as 2,300. But here's the problem. It probably means 2,300 days. The date when the temple was cleansed is a known fact. And if you didn't know the actual day that the temple was cleansed and rededicated, you're going to get a kick out of this. It was the year 165, and the day was December 25th. Was the day that the temple was cleansed. How's that? For looking back on it, you know, the irony is very thick. And 2,300 days from December 25th, 165, works out to when Antiochus, so-called Epiphanes, began his persecution in earnest, which would have been 171 BC. It's about 6.3 years is what it works out to. But unfortunately, this passage has been a favorite springboard for elaborate and fanciful prophetic interpretations. I'm reading from David Guzik's notes here. A popular and tragic interpretation of this passage takes 1 year for every day. And so they try to calculate the return of Jesus based on this is not supposed to be days, it's supposed to be years. Philip Newell makes this case. For a duration of time during which 2,300... Yeah, a popular and tragic interpretation of this passage took 1 year for every day. And people like William Miller, if you're not familiar with the Millerites, this was a group out of which sprang several cult groups, some of which are still around. William Miller, not a good guy. He used the 2,300 year days, as he called them, to calculate that Jesus would return in 1844, 2,300 years after Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple. He didn't return in 1844, in case you're wondering. Miller's movement ended, but not before giving birth to the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and several other cult groups. So, Ellen G. White. By the way, some of you may wonder, Rabbi Glenn, do you really mean to say that the Seventh-day Adventists are a cult? Yes. They may not be quite as mind-controlling and emotionally manipulative as the Jehovah's Witnesses. But one of the definitions of a cult is that the writings of its leader take priority even over the Word of God. And that is true of Ellen G. White. There are places where her claims just do not square with Scripture, and her followers, the Seventh-day Adventists, are expected to default to Ellen G. White's writings. I believe there were three false prophecies given by Ellen G. White about the return of the Messiah, return of Jesus. I think there was three. If there were more, let me know. But I know of three. Three false prophecies that Jesus would return. When he didn't return on the third failed false prophecy, the Seventh-day Adventists decided that he really had returned, but not physically and bodily, but rather returned to a certain place from which he began what is called, correct me if I'm wrong, Millie, the investigative judgment. Okay, the investigative judgment. He sort of has returned, but not physically to the planet. He's just in this special place where he began an investigative judgment of the saints and such. William Miller also gave rise to the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also prophesied multiple times, at least three or four, dates that Jesus would return. In fact, they bought a house in San Diego, California, and fixed it all up to have it ready for Jesus when he came back. Now, I'm thinking from a real estate perspective, this is not so bad. But from a biblical perspective, it's a joke. San Diego is a long way away from the Mount of Olives. But finally, they decided that he returned also. It's just that it wasn't a physical, visible return. And if you think it was all over then, it wasn't. We had, what's his name, out of New Jersey, Family Radio, wrote this book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus May Return in 1988. I can't think of the guy's name. Sign of my age. Anyway, he didn't return in 1988. But then, remember? What was it, 2 years ago? Whatever? He's May 21st, 2012, I think. He was saying Jesus was going to return May 21st, 2012. Well, he didn't. What was the guy's name? Because he passed away recently.
They had it on the news and everything.
Yeah, the name of the Harold Camping. Thank you, Harold Camping. May 21st, 2012, Jesus was supposed to return, and he didn't. And he said, "Well, maybe, I think my calculation was a little off." He then did another date a couple months later. I think he finally admitted he was wrong, but he never repented of his false prophecies. And think about how many people's lives were horribly affected. You know, back when they were prophesying falsely Jesus' return back in the 1800s, people sold everything, gave all their money to William Miller, and then they went and lived in caves waiting for Jesus to come back on that fateful day that he didn't. People killed themselves. Families were devastated. And then it happened again. And then it happened again. And it's still happening in the 21st century. Harold Camping did it again. Yeah. Right. Yeah, we got to be careful not to... not to fall into that same trap of, well, I really follow so-and-so. Well, have you read the latest by so-and-so? You know, and some of these guys are great guys, but I would hope they're horrified that people like, I'm of Greg Laurie, or I'm of Chuck Missler, or I'm of this. You know, we've got to be real careful that we don't be modern-day Corinthians, little babies, you know, with our divided loyalties. I don't want to ever hear anybody saying, well, I only listen to Rabbi Lauren and Rabbi Glenn. Stop that. It's the Word of God. It's not us. Anyway, I'm not suggesting that anybody does that. Okay, let's do this. Let me see where we are before I decide whether or not to take questions. Yeah, that's where we're going to, I think where we're going to stop tonight is verse 14, 2300 evenings and mornings. There's no reason to see it as anything other than 2300 full days, which corresponded from the time Antiochus IV began really seriously murdering and persecuting the Jewish people till December 25th, 165, which was the day that the temple was rededicated. Okay, a couple of questions, and then we'll take a break, then we'll go to our second hour. Alex had his hand up first. Keep the question real short so I can repeat it and then answer for the sake of the recording. I don't know, but the question is, does Hal Lindsey get off the hook for suggesting that because a generation is 40 years and Israel was reborn in 1948, Jesus didn't return in 1988? The problem is overly being overly wooden and rigid about a generation. Yeah, or about the date. We just don't want to be setting dates. We don't want to be too rigid with things. And honestly, we don't want to be too dogmatic about anything that we have to say about eschatology, because we could be wrong about these things. I hope as I share these things with you that you get a sense that okay, here's what I think is probably a good way to look at it, but there's room for me to be wrong on this. And we all have to come to prophecy and eschatology with humility, because any of us could be wrong. Okay. Shelley was next, then Sue.
Okay. Could you go over what is, it says here, how long, about heaven's army? Can you define?
Okay. I would not take the host of heaven here to be an angelic army. I would take the host of heaven and the stars to be synonymous. It's just synonymous parallelism, referring to the people of Israel.
Oh.
And again, hearkening back to Joseph's dream, I saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. Basically, and when you look at Revelation, it talks about, right, the moon gave birth to a male child who is to rule the nations. Again, the Jewish mindset thinks the moon, the stars, it's the Jewish people. And so, again, written in Hebrew, Daniel chapter 8 is in Hebrew. Sue.
It's just very interesting because you can see so much history coming together.
Yeah.
Because you look at, you said the Ptolemies, wasn't that Cleopatra and
mm-hmm.
that whole family there? And then you see the Maccabees that are going to be coming in too. It's just, there's so much
yeah.
going on.
In fact, Daniel is so spot on in this prophecy that skeptics decided it had to have been written during the Hasmonean time, because how else could he just get all those things? Because they don't believe in a supernatural God who gives chosen men prophetic words. By the way, here's a little picture, Daniel 8. You know, there was one horn, then it's four. And then there's one in particular comes up out of the one with an ugly head. And there he is, Antiochus the IV, self-styled Epiphanes. There are actually a pretty fair number of coins with Antiochus's silhouette, what have you, that have survived. In fact, that's one of the coins I don't have that's on my list. I have some biblical coins in my little collection. That's one I don't. There's a bust of Antiochus. But in any case, yeah, he was a no good Nick for sure. Okay, Helen.
The corruption that happened in the priesthood in Israel, didn't that last all the way through Jesus' time?
It could be argued that it did, that the corruption continued on. I mean, look, as you... There was a lot of intrigue. It was like, well, who's the high priest today? And frankly, Rome came in and just, woo, right? But again, it had become a political office. The high priest was no longer, you know, the servant of the people of Israel, standing in the gap for the people of Israel. It became a political office, a very high-powered political office, because the high priest is the head of the Sanhedrin. So I wielded a lot of power. People coveted that position, and you generally went to the highest bidder. So yeah, the corruption continued. I mean, well beyond the Hasmonean era. And this is, by the way, also why the Essenes, the Qumran community, would have nothing to do with that temple. They regarded it as completely polluted and corrupt, and so they established a society outside of Jerusalem, out in the Judean desert. They would not recognize the temple as a legitimate place of worship because of all that corruption. And of course, that left us weak. And after the Seleucids, then Rome came through. But again, here's how I want us to look at it. Alexander the Great had an affinity for all things Greek. He himself was Macedonian, but he had an affinity for all things Greek, the language, the culture, the religion, everything. And everywhere he went, he required everybody to adopt Koine Greek as their language. Well, Alexander had his ambitions, you know, to conquer the world, but God had purposes that Alexander didn't know about. By unifying that entire part of the world in one language, think how quickly the gospel can go forward. Doesn't have to be translated, retranslated, retranslated. It's, the whole world was unified in language. Caesar, wanted to annex the entire world. And one of the ways to bring in more and more and more revenue was to have good roads.
Right.
And so you have these magnificent roads that Rome built, some of which you can still walk today. You can walk the Appian Way. Well, Caesar had his ambitions. God had other purposes. What better way for the gospel to travel quickly to Macedonia, through Asia, down into throughout the world than by these marvelous road systems by which people could travel quickly? And so, you know, men have their ambitions. God has his greater purposes. And all these nations marching back and forth, you know, wanting to conquer, everybody's wanting to conquer, they all have to pass through this little tiny land bridge the size of New Jersey called Israel, where they have contact with a monotheistic people. It was the beginning of the preparation for the nations of the world, not just Israel, to have the gospel. So that's the best way to look at this, is yes, men will do their evil, men have their ambitions, men want this, that, or the other thing. God is going to accomplish his purposes in spite of all of it. Okay, let's pray. And then again, in the second hour, what we're going to do is, if you can stay and help Jennifer, that would be great. We're going to move the second hour, make it just an informal Ask the Rabbi discussion. We'll get some folding chairs, and there's some chairs already out there. And we'll just kind of hang out and help with the newsletter and have our second hour out there. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your goodness, your sovereign power that in spite of all the machinations of man, you accomplish salvation in the lives of people. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your servant Daniel, who long before he had these apocalyptic dreams, proved himself trustworthy, godly, courageous. And so help us, Lord God, to be the kind of people that you can be pleased to work through as well. We pray all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.